I'm glad that we sang two upbeat songs and now we're fired up for Judges chapter 1, right? I mean, I'm sure you're all pumped. Turn with me, if you would, to Judges chapter 1. Joshua judges Ruth. Well, we begin our study of the book of Judges. Chapter 1 is an interesting start because there are many good things about the nation of Israel and the conquest of Canaan, sprinkled with many bad things. They start fairly well. They're continuing the conquest, and God remains faithful to His people, faithful to His covenant, consistent in His faithfulness. And He gives them victory oftentimes despite their partial obedience. And we see this partial obedience taking shape in chapter 1. We see that they are slowly and surely getting more and more comfortable with sin. And sin always comes from a lack of belief in God and His promises. So the people stopped believing that God was faithful to His promises, and they were less and less concerned about total obedience to the simple commands of God. So there appears to be a gradual drift away from just simple fidelity to God in the book of Judges, but it happens actually quicker than we might expect, because we read in chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for Israel." You see, sin snowballs, and it often happens gradually, but sometimes it happens quickly. And what we see here in Judges is that just one generation later, they didn't know the Lord or the things that the Lord had done. I hope you know that our current faithfulness during this present time, this present hour, this age that we are living in, this season that we are living in, has great impact on the future for future believers and future followers of Christ. Our children are watching us. Young people are watching us to see how we will respond in this. And it will have great impact on how they follow Christ and whatever they go through in the future. So we have a very important responsibility to be faithful in the midst of whatever we face in this life. Partial obedience leads to less and less obedience, because partial obedience is ultimately disobedience. Now, the lesson for us is that we cannot pick and choose what we will obey. And we cannot choose to obey only when it's convenient for us. We cannot allow ourselves to get comfortable with sin, to let sin settle in our midst. We cannot rationalize sin away, and we should not partially obey the clear commands of God. We should not rest on our own ability to reason as if we ultimately know better than God. We cannot let an ungodly fear lead us away from full obedience to our God. And we cannot choose to disobey because obedience doesn't make as much economic sense, as we see happening in the book of Judges. The book of Judges shows us that partial obedience eventually leads to the common phrase that we see at the end of the book, where the narrator says, "Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." This is a condemning statement because they no longer trusted in the simplicity of God, God's Word, and simply obeyed it. What we must do is trust Him and obey Him at His Word. So we're going to attempt to read all of Judges chapter 1 this morning, but we're going to break it down and do section by section, beginning with verses 1 through 7. So read with me. "After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, 'Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?' And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand.' And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, 'Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you. So Simeon went with him. And then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. So in the opening chapters, chapter 1 and chapter 2, we begin with the death of Joshua. Joshua was the son of Nun. That doesn't mean he didn't have parents. He was Moses' protege. He was Moses' assistant, and he took over the mantle of leadership after the death of Moses on Mount Nebo. So Joshua had the responsibility of leading Israel to take control of the promised land from the nations that were occupying the land at the time. So we read all about the conquest of the promised land in the book of Joshua. Now, in the book of Joshua, the second half of the book, the book tells us about the land allotments as the lands are divided up and as people take control of the lands. Now, it should be a time of great celebration for the people of Israel, because it's been a long journey since they left Egypt, and we should be celebrating at this point because finally we're seeing the realization of the fulfillment of God's promises that He made to Abraham all those centuries earlier. However, it's very easy to see, even in the book of Joshua, that something is not quite right. We see that the people did not fully obey God. They did not fully drive out the inhabitants of the land. The conquest was not yet complete. So the people of Israel were in the land, but the conquest, the work of conquest, was unfinished. And this is where we pick up in the book of Judges. The people are in the land, but the conquest is still occurring. And in chapter 1, the way the narrator recounts some of these stories of the conquest, there are some shining moments. There are some good moments here for the nation of Israel. God blessed them and used them, and they had some success. But yet, their obedience is only partial at best. We can see them slowly slipping away from complete and total trust and commitment to God. Instead of simply trusting God at His Word and obeying what God had told them to do, they started to trust in their own rationalizations, their own reason. They bowed down to their own fear, and they also did what made the most economic sense. You know, verse 1, the people inquire of the Lord. And that's a really good start. That's a really good start. They inquired of the Lord, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. It's not surprising to us that Judah takes a place of leadership among the tribes of Israel. We know that King David, the eventual king of Israel, was descended from the tribe of Judah. And so kings flow out of this tribe of Judah. And we know ultimately that Christ Himself comes from the tribe of Judah. So Judah takes a place of leadership here in chapter 1. And we notice the first thing that Judah does after the Lord tells them to go up and take the land is they go to their brother Simeon, the tribe of Simeon, their brother, and ask them for help in conquering the enemy. So the two brothers, the two tribes, team up for this conquest. Now, there's two different ways that I've seen that people take this teaming up of them. It could be a sign of unity. What we see in the book of Judges is that there is a gradual decline from unity to disunity. At the end of the book, we see that that Israel is involved in a civil war. The people are turning against each other. So it could be that the author of Judges is wanting us to see this gradual, how sin leads us from unity towards disunity. It could be that. Or it could be seen as another example of partial disobedience. Because God told Judah, I will give them into your hand, Judah. And the first thing they do is they go get help. Maybe this is an example of their partial obedience. They showed a lack of faith and trust in the promises of God. They went to go get help because they didn't think they could do it alone. We don't know exactly, but regardless of what purpose that serves for the narrative, we know that God was faithful and God gave them the victory. They overtook the Canaanites and the Perizzites. They defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. And they captured Adonai Bezek, the king of the Bezeks, the king at Bezek. And there's this strange story of Israel cutting off his big toes and his thumbs. Now, of course, if you have your toes and your thumbs cut off, then that would render you useless. I mean, you couldn't even use your iPhone anymore, which, what could you do then? You couldn't hold a sword, you couldn't be a warrior, you couldn't be a general, you couldn't, probably can't even walk without your big toes. And you certainly wouldn't be able to war against anyone. So again, this is a strange story that we have in chapter 1 of Judges. Why is this here? Why is the author including this in the narrative with these particular details? How does it fit within his overall purpose? Well, probably a couple of things. The king, by his own admission, admitted that he had 70 kings who had the same fate, who had their big toes and their thumbs cut off, and they used to sit under his table and beg for scraps of food. So if this king, Adonai Bezek, was powerful enough to conquer 70 kings, then we see that God is faithful and capable of giving them whatever they may face in the land. They easily conquered this first king that we read about here, who himself conquered 70 kings. So God is faithful. No matter who the enemy is, no matter how strong this enemy is, God is faithful to give them the victory if they will simply trust in Him. That's a positive thing that we can get from this story. A negative thing that we can get from this story is that Israel's already acting like the Canaanites. The practice of the Canaanites, this Canaanite, was to cut off toes and thumbs of the kings that were conquered. And we see Israel already adopting the practices of Canaan. They're losing their distinction as the people of God, and they are blending in with the people of Canaan already. Now, on another note, this particular king, he knew that he was getting what he deserved. He knew that he was being repaid by God for what he did to others. Now, our modern sensibilities, we don't like the conquest of Canaan, do we? We don't like the driving out of whole inhabitants. We think it seems unfair. Many of us think it seems unfair. But to this king, he's one of the enemies, and he understands that it's fair. He understands that he is being repaid exactly what he deserves. He had no qualms about it. He knew that he was getting what he deserved. All right, let's read on. Judges chapter 1, verses 8 through 15. The men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it, and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negev, and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now, the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, and they defeated Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there, they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksah, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Aksah, his daughter, for a wife. And when she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now, the narrative goes on and it follows more successes in this section of Judah. In the south, Judah takes Jerusalem. They fought against the Canaanites who lived in the Negev and the hill country and the lowlands. So they're kind of taking control of the south. And then we have this story of Caleb giving away his daughter in marriage to Othniel. Now, Caleb, you remember, along with Joshua, were among the men who spied out the land in the book of Numbers. And you remember that all the other spies came back and they gave a bad report of the land. They said, hey, we cannot go and overtake this land. These people are huge and they will conquer us. They're stronger than we are. We are like grasshoppers compared to them. But it was only Joshua and Caleb, you remember, who said, no, let's go. Let's obey the Lord. Let's do what the Lord called us to do and let's go and take the land. And in those texts, the Bible tells us that Caleb wholly followed the Lord. Caleb was a good guy. Caleb was a faithful guy, faithful to the Lord. So this story of Caleb and his daughter is probably told to us as a positive story here that contrasts with later stories in the book of Judges about the mistreatment of women. Judges gets worse and worse as we read on. But Caleb here, because the book of Judges begins with a general sense of morality and moves more and more towards immorality, this is a good example of how to care for women. Caleb loves his daughter. He cares for his daughter. And while the practices of how you find a husband were very much different in their day than they are for us, he showed a lot of care and concern for his daughter by seeking out for her a good husband from among the people of Israel, not from the nations, but from the people of Israel. And she married Othniel, and we find out in chapter 2 that he was the first judge who delivered Israel from their enemies. So Caleb also gave his daughter land. She asked for a blessing. She asked for land. He gave her land. He gave her the upper and lower springs, which would have been very good land. This is following the fulfillment of the conquest. This is a very good thing. And he also gave her a blessing. Now, this contrasts to some of the gross mistreatment of women that we read about later in the book of Judges. A later judge named Jephthah made a rash vow to the Lord that he would sacrifice the first living thing that comes out of his door when he returns home from victory. You remember this story, right? What came out of the door to greet him when he came home? His daughter. And instead of making a sacrifice to atone for his rash vow, he went forward and sacrificed his own daughter as a burnt offering. That is an abomination to the Lord. That is awful, awful story. And then there's an even worse story about a concubine in Judges 19. In that story, Israel behaves like Sodom and Gomorrah. And they abused the concubine all night long, and then in the morning left her for dead. This is an extreme low point for the nation of Israel. So Caleb's care for his daughter contrasts with these later developments as sin increases and morality declines. Here's what we need to know. Here's the implications. Godly men care for women. Godly husbands cherish their wives and cherish their daughters. The women and girls in our church should be so well loved and cared for by their godly husbands and their godly fathers that they would wholeheartedly affirm the gender roles that the Bible clearly explains. I don't think there's ever been a radical feminist that ever wanted to overthrow the patriarchy because she was cherished too much by her father. Right? We need to love our daughters. We need to love our wives, men. Now let's read on Judges 1:16 through 26. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephthah, and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. And that is its name to this day. So in this section, there are more victories and more conquests. We see the Lord being faithful to his promises, right? Judah would go up and they took captive these lands. There's successes. But in the midst of this narrative of success and conquest, there are mixed in all of these instances of partial obedience. We see that they did not fully obey. This is what the narrator, the author, is trying to get us to see. In the midst of all of these successes, we read in verse 19, "And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain." Why? Because they had chariots of iron. Say, what? They had chariots of iron, so we can't drive them out? These are people who have both seen and heard about the amazing power of their God. They knew the story of Moses and the Israelites crossing the Red Sea, and God causing the chariots of the Egyptians to be confused and to get bogged down and to stop, and then the water to collapse upon them, and he overthrew Pharaoh's army. They knew of all of these things, and they have seen God's great victories that he has given them. But all of a sudden, they come into this place, things were going well, and God was giving them victories, and then all of a sudden they hear about these people on the plain and their chariots of iron, and suddenly they are struck with fear. They went and did some internet research and found out how scary iron chariots are. There's no way you can win a war if they have iron chariots and you do not. So it's common sense to avoid this impossible task. Now, do you see how they started to live in unbelief? They started to trust more and more in their own wisdom, in their own reason, their own sensibilities, their own common sense, instead of trusting and obeying their faithful God, just taking Him at His word. These seemingly little acts of disobedience led to great destruction for Israel later on, throughout the centuries. Also, we see in verse 21 that the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that lived in Jerusalem. And the author tells us that the pagan Jebusites lived among the people of Benjamin to this day. So whenever the author wrote this, up until that time at least, they lived alongside these Canaanites, these Jebusites. And then in verses 22 through 26, we see that Joseph makes a deal with a Canaanite family. Instead of trusting in God alone, he enlisted the help of a pagan man. Now, you may read this story and be reminded of Rahab, how the spies went in and talked to Rahab, and Rahab hid them and then took care of them, and they saved Rahab. Now, the difference here with that story and this story is that Rahab became a believer, and she became a follower of God and became a God-fearing Gentile and enveloped herself into the people of God. And we find her later on in the book of Matthew in the genealogy of Christ. Now, the difference here is that this family that they trusted here, they just moved to another place, another pagan place, and renamed it the same name as the city that was conquered. Maybe their testimony was not, our hearts melted with fear because of this God who's conquering the land. Maybe their testimony was, well, they couldn't really have overtaken that city if I had not given them help. We see that they did not trust in God completely. They did not follow completely. Their obedience was only partial. And then it comes to kind of the climax of chapter 1 that sets the stage for the rest of the book of Judges. Beginning in verse 27, we're just going to read all of this because I want you to hear how this is laid out. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Iblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. By the way, when you come across words like this, you just say it with confidence and you move on. I don't know how to say these words, but we're just going with it. The Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalal. So the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or Alab or Achzib or Helba or Aphek or Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anah. So they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Perez, in Ahlan, and in Shaalbim, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. They did not drive out the inhabitants of the land. Did you see that over and over again? They did not drive them out. And then it lists all the peoples that they did not drive out. They did not simply believe God's word, trust God's word, and obey God's word. So we must ask, you know, why did God want them to drive out the inhabitants of the land? It wasn't an ethnic cleansing or anything like that. It was because God did not want them to mix with the false religion of these pagans. Their wickedness had become full grown, so to speak, and God was ready to unleash His judgment upon them. God's judgment is swift and severe. And this is an example, the conquest really in these nations, it's an example of what judgment will look like at the end, right? But God did not want them to be tempted to worship idols and turn away from the true worship of God alone. Now it's interesting how the author frames the narrative in this section. It's very clearly a negative unfolding of Israel's failure. It's a historical list of disobedience. But it's interesting, obviously the phrase "they did not drive them out" is repeated over and over again, but it's interesting that he says many of the tribes place their enemies under forced labor. Now, whenever one nation or one tribe places another tribe under forced labor, it's because they're stronger. Not because they're weaker. The stronger tribes, the stronger nation, put the weaker nation under forced labor, and they became slaves for them to do work for them. So here, it's not that they're afraid of iron chariots. They somehow think that God can't overcome iron chariots. It's that they were And it wasn't that they thought they were weaker and they somehow couldn't drive them out. They were clearly stronger because the stronger nation is always able to subdue the weaker nation into forced labor. So why, if they were stronger, did they not just simply drive them out? Probably because it made much more economic sense to keep the people in the land as workers. They were making things easier on themselves, or so they thought. So they will save money. They can get free labor and get this nation built. Now I can just imagine, we can imagine together the people rationalizing this pragmatic decision that's filled with loads of human wisdom. Like, hey, this makes sense. Let's do this. And they forgot the Word of God, the simplicity of God's commands. God told Moses in Exodus 23, verses 31 through 33, the Word says, "For I will give you the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. Shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." Partial obedience is disobedience. And the decisions to not obey the commands of God wreak havoc on the nation of Israel for centuries after this, that culminates, as we know, in the exile. So as we look at Judges chapter 1 as a whole, what are the implications for those of us now living not under the old covenant, but under the new covenant? Well, it highlights our need for grace. We see ourselves and the fallenness of the Israelites in this. We see our weakness, our human weakness and frailty, and our proneness to wander here in chapter 1. Now, the book of Judges as a whole is a very dark book, and chapter 1 sets the stage for the reasons why this book is so dark. It shows how far humanity has fallen short. And this is why the gospel is at the center of the redemptive story of the entire Bible. We need a Savior who can redeem us and provide for us forgiveness of sins. And Christ, by His death, burial, and resurrection, unleashes to us a superabundance of grace to those of us who repent and believe the gospel. So as we read through Judges, what we see more and more of is that God is faithful. Man, He is firm and He is steadfast and He is true to His promises. And He never deviates from His plan. But what we see is that the people are prone to sin. They're prone to wander. They're prone to rebel against God. They're prone to minimize the commands of God and only partially obey, and only obey when it's convenient for them. God is consistently faithful and Israel is constantly fickle. Secondly, we should not presume upon the grace of God by neglecting full obedience. We should not presume upon God's grace while neglecting full obedience. Paul would say it this way, we must not continue in sin so that grace may abound. We should not do that, certainly not do that. So even as a recipient of God's salvation and a recipient of the riches of His grace in Christ Jesus, we must still be warned that sin is still sin. And even those small sins that you've gotten comfortable with will lead you towards death and destruction. Sin always wants to kill and destroy. So we must not get comfortable with sin. We must not let sin dwell in the land. We must not settle in with sin and be comfortable with it. We must put it to death. So we must not get comfortable with things that we may consider respectable or seemingly small sins, like being bitter with people. Finding reasons to be bitter and irritated with people. Being irritated with people because they don't think the way we think or act the way we want them to act. Or refusing to extend grace and forgiveness to someone that's offended you. Just shutting them off and not talking to them. We don't do that. Or settling into divisive groups and harboring slandering thoughts towards people who disagree with you about something. Don't get comfortable with these things. Don't get comfortable with gossip. Don't get comfortable with slander. Don't get comfortable with having a negative, complaining, and grumbling spirit. Don't get comfortable with those things, because all of those things are serious, and they'll lead to greater destruction. And as we do them, what we're doing is that we are doing what is right in our own eyes. So let's humbly listen to the words of God. Listen to the commands of Christ. And just believe Him. Obey Him, even when it's difficult, even when it's inconvenient. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You for these historical stories that are examples for us. Lord, we thank You for how they point to a greater judge, a greater leader, a greater king, who we can trust. We thank You for how they point to our great need of grace that's found only in Christ. But we also thank You that they are examples to us. And I pray, Father, that we would not be comfortable with partial obedience, but that we would strive to be faithful and fully obedient to Your Word, that we would not just simply rest on the abundance of Your grace and then do what's right in our own eyes. Let us be sensitive. Let our consciences be bound to the Word of God, and give us the willpower to just obey. Father, we love You and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.